blind Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, "He died for all. Those who elected were selected."
First of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers. I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever...
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Read my book.
And now, from our underground bunker, deep beneath Bruton Parker College, where no one would think to look, safe from all those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save for his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva, The Dividing Line. Today, I had enough stuff that I thought, you know, if we're going to address a lot of this anti-Calvinism stuff, we might as well fire up the electric guitar and do a riff on Mighty Fortress for the fun of it, though I'm sure we'll get the regular complaints about that, too. but welcome to the program. I wanted to, both of our primary topics today came from Twitter. And in fact, I just got a link, I don't know, not more than half an hour ago on Twitter that will, I'm not sure how much it's going to add, but it will help, I suppose. A couple days ago, somebody on Twitter said, you should review this on The Dividing Line. I get that all the time. I get tons of stuff. And sometimes I click on something and go, why? People think I should review everything. And I don't know why anybody thinks that I know about everything, because I don't. You know, I mean, I've never made that claim. There are people who accuse me of thinking that way, but I think fair-minded folks who go, no, he avoids lots of subjects because he hasn't studied those things, and so, you know, his opinion wouldn't have any more worth than anybody else's, I suppose. But anyway, I was sent this link, and at first, if I recall correctly, there was no, it was said, you should review this thing, but there was no link, and I'm like, what on earth is that? It was just the name of a song. I didn't even know what it was. And so, for some reason, it sort of caught my attention, distracted me from what I was doing, which happens a lot these days. And so I think I Googled it first. Yeah, I Googled it first. After going, what on earth is that? I went ahead and Googled it, took the time, stopped, looked, and found this song. Well, it's supposed to be a song. I personally really, I'm starting to really understand how out of step I am with the modern generation. And I'm happy about that, given the modern generation, what it's doing. But I don't consider this music, because I can remember times when, like, we would have a situation where, like, the gym class, it was raining outside, and so the coach told us to go into the band room, and before he got in there, some guy started banging on the drums and screaming, and I did not consider that to be music. But that's what this is. It's there's no difference. I'm going to play just a little bit of it here for you. Don't worry. Don't panic. I found the lyrics, because that's the only way you can understand this. That's the only way. It's not meant to communicate in that sense. You're not meant to actually understand what's being said. And but you'll see why here. You know, you don't really need video on this, because it's a still frame. You can just play it.
That's true.
It's just a still frame.
I have to tell you, my first reaction when you played it for me was it was something akin to the static that you get when you go to a drive-thru speaker and you can't understand the word the person is saying.
No. This is what you hear. No, this just sounds like a really angry person screaming himself hoarse. This is what someone sounds like when they're on the losing team in the second half of a college basketball game. Okay? They're yelling and screaming angrily at their players, and they're just about to lose their voice. That's what it sounds like. With the drum added in. Let's just go for it here, and you'll see what I'm saying. This is called Dear John Piper, Stillbirth in Space. By Showbread is Show Dead. That's the album, but the group's called Showbread. Here we go.
John Piper wants to put me away, 'cause I believe in possibility, and that's not okay.
You got me so high, now you're bitches of God. Delicious, make a precious, delicious, so bad in the rock.
There you go. Now, did you catch Prevenient Grace? Okay. Let me go a little bit later in this Beethoven-like symphony, and it changes a little bit. Now there's a female voice that isn't screaming. And if it was balanced so you could hear her, you could actually understand what she was saying. But it's specifically balanced so that you can't hear her. And if you couldn't Google the lyrics, who would know? Who would know? But that's the song. And so I'm like, what? And so I brought up the lyrics, because, you know, I Googled it, and so, you know, one of the things was lyrics, which... So here are the lyrics for Dear John Piper. John Piper wants to put me away because I believe in possibilities, and that's not okay. He tells me you've got to draw horns on your picture of God. Deliciously capricious and vicious, don't you spare them the rod. And then the chorus, I guess, throughout this is this. No fate but what we make, corporately predestined and drawn by prevenient grace. So, you catch the two there? Now, I'll finish the other ones up here, but it'll help you to understand better, and helped me to understand better, that a gentleman on Twitter not very long ago, a fellow by the name of Hutch, MDH underscore Junior on Twitter, it's actually 50 minutes ago now, 54 minutes ago, dropped me a link to an interview with the lyricist of Dear John Piper. It was on Ecclesium. It's one of these blogs. Designers, please, why do you put text in light gray on white on a font of about 10? Do you not want someone to read it? It was one of those things. I had to select the text, copy it in text edit, and select black. What a thought to be able to read it. Anyways, it is a interview from February of 2016 between Aaron Ross and the gentleman who wrote this particular song. And it explained a lot, because right toward the beginning, and again, now I'm having to read the blog, and it's like, he says, then I kind of stumbled into reading and studying theology a couple of albums in, just because someone handed me a copy of a book by Greg Boyd. He as a thinker was really interesting to me. The other way he polished out some of his ideas in turn made me jump from him to other authors that were influential, folks in the Mennonite tradition, John Howard Yoder, and stuff like that. All right, so we've got Boyd, the open theist, inclusivist, who is a primary influence here, which will become rather clear as we continue with the lyrics here, but certainly you get there the corporately predestined and drawn by prevenient grace stuff. God goes strolling through the nursery playing duck, duck, goose, appointing babies for destruction, and they just can't refuse. Poor baby. Sovereign, all-controlling God who pushed over man, you set the table for our failure, you put the fruit in our hands. It must be lonely when you sort it all out, the sheep from goats, the listing boat of all these questions and doubts. Someone must rise and swell and eclipse the moon, like so many loathsome spiders skittering to their doom. And then our wonderful chorus.
Wait a minute, there was a chorus in there?
No, yeah. No fate but what we make, corporately predestined and drawn by prevenient grace. No fate but what we make, no divine hand that's behind genocide, no good behind rape. Hail the sovereign Lord who turns the world like a toy. He chooses suffering for children. Their agony brings him joy. And then, I can't figure it out from listening to it, but there's a parenthesis, but only sort of, parenthesis closed, all-powerful. So I have a feeling that the but only sort of is actually modifying the all-powerful, not the other, not what came before it. But only sort of all-powerful, so strong he sends molesters to children. All that he does is true and is good, and no one can resist him. Ever all-controlling who sends earthquakes and famine, the author of suffering and death, who can understand him? It's best to shut your mouth and hope for the best, because even when you catch the worst, it's still kind of like the best. And then, evidently, this is the quote from David Bentley, who is Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, that I guess the woman was reading in the song. If indeed there were a God whose true nature, whose justice or sovereignty were revealed in the death of a child or the dereliction of a soul or a predestined hell, then it would be no great transgression to think of him as a kind of malevolent or contemptible demiurge, and to hate him and to deny him worship and to seek a better God than he. So there you go. As I've always said, theology matters. And the first thought across my mind when I read this, aside from the fact that here is where you see the destructive influence of a Gregory Boyd, of the emergent movement, Brian Zond, even classical Arminians. I still have in my feed a certain Arminian. It just drives me nuts to read him because he's just liberal enough to be able to, you know, skitter by the real issues. Because if you don't have a, no one is ever going to have a, no one is ever going to hold Reformed theology if you are not absolutely convinced that God has spoken. And we have shown over and over and over again how individuals who have left the Reform movement have likewise abandoned a high view of Scripture. And which came first in their particular situation isn't necessarily the issue, but it is quite obvious that many of these individuals, these formerly Reformed people, are on a slide. There's no handholds to stop them. There are no scrub brushes to grab on the way over the cliff. They're on a slide to where they must do what people like Brian Zond have done, and that is to allegorize or in some other way find a means of abandoning the true and full inspiration and meaning of the Tanakh. Remember my discussion with Brian Zond, and I kept talking about the Tanakh and finally said, what's the Tanakh? And at the time, he was writing a commentary on an Old Testament book for some publishing house. And I'm just like, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, Tanakh, the law, the prophets, the writings, standard terminology used of what Christians normally call the Old Testament, but what is probably even better called the Tanakh. Because not everything in the Old Testament is specifically about the Old Covenant or something like that. It's more often described in the New Testament by laws, by the law, or the prophets, or things like that. And when you listen to Zond, in his debate with Michael Brown on penal substitutionary atonement, when you listen to him in his debate on Calvinism, remember on Radio Free Geneva, we played that stuff. We played his sections and reviewed his comments in the debate. It was absolutely crystal clear that the only way that he could attack Reformed theology was to fundamentally attack the consistency and inspiration of the Scripture itself. And once you do that, once you no longer have an inspired body, then you get to pick and choose what you're going to put together according to your predilections, according to what you like. And that's why the God of the emergent movement and those who in our day are just trying to, you know, produce something that will keep the millennials happy, that God ends up looking shockingly like us. Instead of being the sovereign of the Old Testament. Because, you know, not only have I been preaching through the Holiness Code, I'm now in Deuteronomy, dealing with tough stuff, dealing with very, very difficult material. But we're also reading through pretty much the same section. We're now in Joshua. In the evening service, Reformed Baptists have a tradition where most of us, anyways, read a chapter of the New Testament in the morning, a chapter of the Old Testament in the evening, in our morning and evening services on the Lord's Day. And so we're in somewhere in Joshua right now, in the evenings. And man, there's tough stuff in there. I mean, Judges is coming up, and there's the toughest stuff, except for a couple sections in Ezekiel, right there. And most of us know that stuff's there. I mean, most serious Christians have read the Bible. If you haven't yet, I would highly suggest having the discipline to do that. It's not all that long, actually, but we know it's there. And a lot of people just simply want to try to avoid it. They don't want to deal with the destruction of the Amorites. Just last Sunday night, I read the section about the destruction of the king of Jerusalem and a couple of other of the city-states around Jerusalem, and Joshua goes in and wiped out every living creature in those cities in just a matter of days. And modern people look at that. And because we have never seen plague, at least in Western culture, most of us now have never lived through war. Here in the United States, we've never really experienced war on our own soil in our lifetimes. Obviously, people in the 1860s fully understood that. But because we've not seen these things, then we are extremely sensitive to the very idea of God having anything to do with any of that. And for most people, if you don't understand the holiness of God, if you don't understand His kingly freedom, if you've been brought to the faith with this namby-pamby, milquetoast, God is your girlfriend type of presentation, you have no foundation upon which to even begin to understand God's role in history, let alone your own relationship to God. And so, for many of these people, they have no problem whatsoever putting God in the dock, putting God on the witness stand, or making Him the defendant, actually, and demanding that He justify His actions in this world. And, of course, the result is they end up with a God that, from their perspective, really doesn't have anything to do with what's going on in this world anyway. Has nothing to do with it. And so, despite the clarity of Daniel chapter 4 and the reality that a pagan king can come to understand that God does whatever God chooses to do, and no one can stay His hand. Despite the repeated statements of God hardening this king's heart to destroy this people and keeping this person from sinning against Him, but judging this person, the freedom with which God can grant His mercy and grace, because all are guilty before Him, all are under his wrath. The expression of His wrath against sinful mankind, not only in the destruction of the peoples in Canaan for their sin by Israel, but supernatural things, plagues and hail and so on and so forth. Despite Psalm 135, 6, God does whatever He pleases in the heavens and the earth. Despite all of that, those things are all allegorized and pushed off to the side, and people end up with this neutered God whose holiness is a mere abstract concept. Easily dismissed. And is it any wonder then why these same groups end up, you can track it, denying penal substitutionary atonement, the plain teaching of Scripture in regards to the purpose that Jesus Himself, the angel said, why would His name be called Jesus? Because He will save His people from their sins. Well, how is He going to do that? It's necessary that I go to Jerusalem. It's necessary for the Son of Man to be betrayed in the hands of sinners and to be beaten and killed and buried and rise again the third day. It's all right there. You have to chop up the Bible and get rid of its unity and get rid of its harmony. But it's not shocking then that once you've come up with a different God because you're uncomfortable with the Old Testament, that then what that God does in his greatest revelation of himself in the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, that becomes changed too. We can't have propitiation because propitiation speaks of wrath. We don't want to have a wrathful God anymore. And so it all ends up just being flattened out and turned into this simplistic, humanistic, milquetoast, fluffy gospel, which is what we have all around us. So we have all around us. And so here you've got some punk rock death metal. I don't even know. It sounds like death metal to me. But whatever you call it. And you get past the noise and you listen to the lyrics. And it all makes sense. Now, I did take the time to read the response from the author, and I don't get any of it. He says, I'm a seminary student right now, and if I'm in my class and I start to talk the way I talk and lyrics and Dear John Piper, it will all, like you say, be easily dismissed. It will be taken as a character, an ad hominem is completely misspelled, a red herring, and all of it would be completely valid. But if you're writing a punk rock song, you can do certain things with satire, and you can do certain things that are seemingly vitriolic and kind of blur the line between what is ostensibly theological and what are theological statements, even doctrinal statements, and what you're just over with. I feel like that is kind of fun. Well, and then the end of the paragraph. And so I thought it'd be funny to have this song that was so deliberate and so over the top that would begin one way and launch into this sort of ironic Calvinistic hymn. That was what I wrote it in as in the beginning, a Calvinistic hymn, and then I added John Piper on top of it. It's just funny that there is a punk rock song with John Piper's name in the title. I can't make heads or tails out of it. It seems obvious to me that we have a millennial punk rocker studying theology, and here's the problem. He's studying it using the worldview of the millennial generation. Christian theology was not formed in that worldview. And that worldview is so decrepit, so self-centered, and so shallow, that he thinks this is funny. Wow. Now, some of you are going, oh, you're so mean to millennials. Well, given that in my country, it seems the majority of them are now professing socialists who show absolutely no concern about their own history or those who handed them this liberty and freedom which they're now using to reinflate themselves with. I do have some issues there. But there are some that understand what's going on, thankfully. And I wanted to, it's interesting, let me see if I can bring this up here. It's throwing me a curve here. There we go. Come on. There we go. Well, that's not it either. That's really throwing me a curve here. Let's go back to... I'm not sure how that came up. That's interesting. There it is. We'll find the right one. There we go. I had never heard this song. This morning, while I was preparing for
the program. My daughter tweeted or Facebooked or something that my granddaughter wanted to have this song on repeat, just over and over again. And so I thought, well, I don't recognize this song. And once I brought it up on YouTube, lo and behold, guess who was quoted in it? John Piper. And guess what he's talking about? Exactly what he was mocked for by this, I think, playing with theology is fun, millennial. Now, I don't know what the ages of the performers are, and John Piper ain't no millennial. But there are still folks who take theology seriously. And it just so happens, this song really refutes, rather fully, everything that was said by Showbread in its satire of John Piper. And so I thought, you know what? Let's just play this, especially because this is real music. This actually takes skill to play instruments and to control your voice and harmony and, you know, all that old-fashioned stuff. This is real music. Here is a song called Though You Slay Me.
I will bless. Not only is all your affliction momentary, not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you got cancer at 40, when a car careens into the sidewalk and takes her out, don't say, it's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths and day by day focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God and preach His word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are new and cared for.
You save me, yes, I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song. The one is all I need. I'll sing a song to the one is all I need.
Well, certainly in my experience, the message there is defensible biblically on the basis of the highest view of Scripture. The message in the previous song requires you to abandon the highest view of Scripture. That's just all there is to it. That's just all there is to it. And so we will... We will continue on with a second subject on the program today that I now only have a shorter period of time to cover, but I don't want to rush too much through this, and we're not under any specific time limitations. And that is, I want to bring up a concordance here for you, and if you... I will confess, if you are listening, if you're one of those folks that's listening to, you know, while running, riding, biking, whatever, you might want to watch the video on this one, because we're going to be looking at some texts in Scripture, and we're going to be looking at some Greek, and we're going to be responding to some comments by Professor Leighton Flowers regarding the subject of the Ordo Salutis and regeneration. And hopefully this will be useful. This will be a little bit of a Bible study type element, but very much a part of Radio Free Geneva and the subject of Reformed theology. When I seek to defend Reformed theology, I frequently make the argument that we must be very careful in examining the hermeneutical methodology that we utilize and make sure that we are watching for tradition flags. And tradition flags, that's when you honestly discover that the method of interpretation that you use to defend the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the resurrection and the cross and monotheism and things like that, that respectful, contextual, original language sensitive method of interpretation all of a sudden shifts and changes only when you start getting around to stuff that's a part of your tradition. And that this is a sign that you are, at this point, following a tradition rather than Scripture. You have been given a belief, and you didn't derive that belief from Scripture. You instead have had that belief placed upon Scripture. And, look, we all have our traditions. This is a lifelong process in constantly Semper Reformanda, always going to the Word of God. Now, by the way, Semper Reformanda does not mean that there are not settled truths. Okay? Sometimes it's misrepresented. What Semper Reformanda means is that I must always be listening to Scripture with the highest level of respect for it as God's Word. What does that mean? Well, that means that I must be handling it aright. I must be putting out the effort, avoiding the apathy that so often invades our handling the Word of God. Because I heard a whole sermon on that text once. I got it all figured out. That assumes that the meaning and value of Scripture is significantly more shallow than it in reality is. And sadly, in many theological schools today, that's pretty much how Scripture is presented. I mean, if I went to a lot of liberal seminaries today, I don't know how I could ever do ministry. Because once you graduate, you pretty much figure you're pretty much smarter than all the biblical writers anyways. So, the point is that we need to look at our method of hermeneutics and be consistent with it. Now, when we talk about the issue of what's called the Ordo Salutis. Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, it's a logical order, not a temporal order. It is those actions of God that and their relationship to one another. For example, we know that God forgives. We know that God justifies. We know that God sanctifies. We know that God adopts. How are those related to one another? Some of them are concurrent. They happen at the same time. Some of them have a beginning and then a working out. Some are completed at one point in time. Some have a future aspect, a present aspect, even a past aspect. And one of the problems for a lot of people is that when they think of salvation, they think of it, they confuse the subparts of salvation with the whole. And so, very often, when we Reform folks will emphasize, well, let me give you an example before I get the Reform thing. In the Reformation, the intimate connection and yet distinction between justification and sanctification was emphasized of necessity. Because in Roman Catholic theology, justification and sanctification had become confused. And yet, biblically, they are distinguished from one another, and biblically, you can see them being used in different ways in different parts of Scripture. Once the Roman tradition became encrusted over Scripture and its exegesis, those nuances that are there for us, they're there for our benefit, they're there for our insight, they're there for our joy, became lost. With the rediscovery and the reassertion of the primacy of Scripture and the fact that Scripture stands in judgment over tradition, not that Scripture is just a part of a larger tradition, we are able to see these things. Well, Reform folks emphasize the reality of the fact that regeneration has a specific meaning in Scripture, and that there is this thing about spiritual life. In key texts, from Jesus all the way through the epistles to the end, concepts of spiritual death, spiritual life, the difference between a person who is able to do spiritual things, who is spiritually minded, versus the fleshly minded person. What the person who is not in union with Christ cannot do, is not able to do. The mind set in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Over against what the new nature can, should, and must do. These are all things that have to be taken into consideration. These are all things that we must recognize, we must understand. And so, in the Reformed Ordo Salutis, one of the great controversies is in Arminianism, in any synergistic system, and there are people today that are trying to avoid, I'm not an Arminian, I'm a Biblicist. It's absolutely empty. That means nothing. That means nothing. That communicates nothing. You're wasting oxygen to make such a statement, to be perfectly honest with you. In synergistic systems, and especially in conservative synergistic systems, the normal approach is, well, see, from our perspective, temporally, in time, a person believes, repents, and as a result, they are born again and they become a new creature in Christ. And the assumption then is that the unregenerate person, the person who has not had their heart renewed, is capable, as an unregenerate person, of the actions of faith and repentance. And this is necessary if you're going to especially defend the central idol of the synergistic systems, human autonomy, human free will. Now, there is a Reformed use of the term free will, but that's not what they're talking about. Synergists believe that man, the creature, must have an autonomous will, and that God, the creator, though they will affirm that he too has an autonomous will then in the very next breath say that he has abandoned his autonomous will and he has granted to man absolute autonomy. And so one of the dividing lines between these two systems is, do you believe that God has free will? That God continues? Not that God had it theoretically in the past, but that right now God continues to function with autonomy. If you're a synergist, you're going to have to say, no, he's given that up and he's basically given it to his creature. The creature, man, now has autonomous free will. And the monergist believes that God has free will. And as R.C. Sproul has put it, God has free will, I have free will. When my will runs into God's will, I lose. And what that means is I have creaturely will, but my will is enslaved. And my will is a slave to my fallen nature. This goes to anthropology. This goes to your doctrine of God. That's why you have to start with the doctrine of God first, then your doctrine of man, before you talk about anything else. Because if you try to jump in here somewhere else in the process without the foundations, you're never going to get anywhere. when we look at what the New Testament says about the subject of regeneration, we discover that the Bible says that man is incapable of doing that which is pleasing to God, including repentance and faith. The dead, unregenerate human being, though very active in his rebellion against God, is not capable in and of himself of doing what is pleasing to God. Is it pleasing to God for a person to believe in the one true God? Well, of course it is. Is it pleasing to God for an individual to repent of their sins and flee to Christ? Of course it is. But the Bible says if you're according to the flesh, you cannot do these things. You cannot do what is pleasing to God. And so we see perfect harmony between Romans 8, John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is a specific group there. That inability is a universal thing. It comes from the fallen nature of man. Romans chapter 5, we've walked through that before. Those in Adam, those in Christ. And so, we believe not that a person, not that our human observation of what happens in time determines what the biblical teaching is. We allow the biblical teaching to interpret for us what we ourselves have seen. We do this with everything else. We do this with sanctification. We do this with justification. We do this with adoption. But this is one area where the sinner just say, no, we can't let the Bible determine these things for us. We need to sort of turn things upside down. But the fact of the matter is the Bible describes faith as the gift of God. It describes repentance as the gift of God. These are spiritual activities. And if we don't recognize this, if we don't recognize that faith is the gift of God, and that is a part of the work of the Spirit of God in His elect, then we end up going down that road where we're constantly having to deal with, you know, well, what if someone has, you know, has faith for a while and then they lose their faith, and you can't have any level of assurance. You end up over in the mess of non-lordship salvation that just rips the heart out of God's entire purpose of sanctification and union with Christ and everything else, to where you end up with this, well, you just tip your hat toward God, doesn't matter whether you have, but you just have faith for a moment, and you never have to repent, and you've got your ticket punched, you're on your way to heaven. That false gospel, which has sent so many millions on the road to hell with a Bible under their arm and a hymn, whistling a hymn, is what you get when you start at the wrong place. That imbalance that is the anti-lordship position. Now, in the discussion of faith as a gift, we go to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't have time to go through these right now, but we go to Ephesians chapter 2, where in a text we all know and recognize the word that neuter is drawing together everything that's come before it. So grace, salvation, and faith are subsumed under that neuter term. That we have Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to us not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name. It has been granted to us to believe in Him. What do you mean it's been granted to us? If it's an autonomous act, why would it need to be granted to me? And we've got the discussion in 2 Peter where faith is been given to us as the term there is as a gift and things like that. So we have those texts. But one of the other texts that comes in here is found in 1 John. And I want to look at this text. We should be able to bring accordance up, yes? I want to start at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that also everyone pas ha poyon tein dekaya sunain ex autu gegenetai. Everyone ha poyon. Now, ha poyon, right here, I'll outline it for us here. The one doing. Poyao means to do. This is a present active participle. The one doing righteousness from him has been born. Now, this is the term gegenetai. Notice there are two nous right here. Gegenetai, right there. That means it's from genao, which means to beget, not genos, which means kind or type, because that only has one nu there in the middle of the word. The perfect is seen in the epsilon reduplication beforehand. And in the Greek language, when you have a participle, now participles are incredibly rich. They're just, I don't know why. Everybody's different. I've confessed this before. Infinitives, I'm very weak in. Infinitives have never just popped out to me. I love participles. And for most people, that makes me very weird. Okay? Most Greek students, participles are just not a whole lot of fun. For me, they are the color in the palette that the artist can use in painting the text, in coloring and texturing the text. They really are. And especially when you get into the syntax of participles. You know, first year, you're just trying to figure out what this thing is. But once you get past that level to how this thing functions in phrases and sentences, and that's when it really gets rich. That's when it's really, really exciting. So, what do we have here? We have the statement, everyone also who, and the New American Standard translates this, practices righteousness. Now, it's literally doing righteousness, but this is a present tense, substantival participle. So it's pas, so there's your all, or everyone. Everyone, and then here's your action, doing. But since it's present tense, it's ongoing. And so the NASB's translation here is somewhat interpretive, but appropriately so, because it's an ongoing action, so it's a practice. Everyone practicing righteousness, not just doing, because that you could have used an aorist participle here. So someone who just does an act of righteousness. But no, it's the one doing. So it's the one practicing righteousness has been born from him. So here is the question. Can the text give us any indication of the relationship between being born of God and practicing righteousness? Can it? Well, it can. It can. Because when you have a present tense participle with a perfect tense verb, finite verb, gegenetai is not a participle. When you have the two together, you are able to determine the relationship of the actions to each other. Now, the finite verb is going to have a firmer time frame than the participle does, because the participle is a mixture, and the participle is more dependent upon the verb than vice versa. To make a long story short, this would obviously be a text of controversy between what major religious groups within quote-unquote Christendom. I'm using the term there extremely broadly because I'm not saying that they are all. The Roman Catholic could look at this and say, see, you do righteousness, and that results in your being born of him. Certainly, many forms of synergists would want to read it in that way. But the synergists with whom we are speaking, well, some would read it that way. There are Protestants who have rejected the historical Protestant Reformation and its emphasis upon the sovereignty and freedom of God today. The vast majority of what calls itself Protestantism today has rejected its history. There's no question about that. But certainly, anyone who believes in justification by faith alone, by grace alone, would look at this and go, no, 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 no. The reason anyone is practicing righteousness is because they have been born again. They have been born from God. The very ability that we have to desire to do righteousness comes from God. It comes from that new nature. And so, the grammar, the syntax, supports that. The perfect tense verb is either concurrent or antecedent to. Now, it wouldn't make any sense that every time I do an act of righteousness, boom, I've been born. So the concurrent part doesn't make any sense, especially because the ongoing action is properly translated here because of poieo as practice. So why? Well, first of all, I speak to myself and to everybody else and to a few Calvinists who are frothing at the mouth, excited because, oh, I'm getting some good stuff to go after my Arminian friends with right now. Before you make any reference to this, if you do not desire and if you are not practicing righteousness, you shouldn't be arguing theology with anybody. Okay? It should be our desire that this is a regular description of us doing righteousness, practicing it. There's a challenge for all of us. We could start a hymn and sign off right now. That would probably be good enough. But that's number one. Number two, the point here is that those who are doing righteousness do so because it is their nature as redeemed, regenerated individuals to do righteousness. It is not the nature of the unregenerate person to do what's pleasing to God. There's nothing in the Bible that even begin to suggest that. You know, unless you're a Pelagian. And you're going to try to go back and, there's some people in the Old Testament and not see God's grace there. That's dangerous. Absolutely dangerous. Now, you say, but what does this have to do with anything? In 1 John, if we could bring this up because I don't have the... Excuse me. Here is a search. And for everyone who always asks me, my screenshot on computer regular use Bible program is Accordance. Yes, I have Logos. I have a huge Logos library. But I use Accordance for my Bible stuff. That's what I know best, and I can guarantee you I probably only know a third, maybe a quarter, of what Accordance can do. And should probably someday... I need to find someday where they're having an Accordance seminar somewhere near a high mountain. and all the seminar stuff's at night. So I can train on the mountain on my bike during the day and then train on accordance at night. That's what I need. Hey, accordance guys, could we put together an accordance? You could probably put that down for a second. Could we put together an accordance seminar like in Idaho Springs, Colorado? Because that's where you start to climb Mount Evans. And that way, and do it at night. There's a great pizza and pasta place in Idaho Springs. We could rent a room. It would be great. That would be fun. People would come up from Denver. It'll never happen, but that'd be a whole lot of fun. That'd be great. I'd climb Mount Evans each day, and then we'd do this. Anyhow, back to the screen here. I did a search for Gegenetai. It is found once in Paul at Galatians 4:23, but there is no parallel syntactically or in any other way to what we're looking at. Here's our text in 1 John 2:29. Then we have one in 1 John 3:9, one in 1 John 4:7, and one in 1 John 5:1. Now, 1 John 3:9 is also not in a syntactical parallel with 1 John 2:29. What's the parallel? Having a present tense participle, ha poion, with gegenetai as the finite verb. In 1 John 3:9, here's gegenetai, but it's in a hati clause after an infinitival phrase. So it is not syntactically parallel. But 1 John 4:7 and 1 John 5:1. Here we have pas ha agapon. So here you have a present tense substantival participle. And guess what? Gegenetai is the finite verb. Absolutely paralleling what you have up here. Well, okay, ex autu by him. Here it's ek tu theou. But you even have the same preposition being used. Here it's just born from him. Here it's born of God. So, direct parallel. And in 1 John 5:1, pas ha pistuon. Ek tu theou gegenetai, ek tu theou gegenetai in 1 John 4:7. So what I'm saying is, let's go down to 1 John 4:7 and look at it. What I'm saying is that we have in 1 John three parallel, identical, syntactical constructions. When you have a single author. Excuse me. When you have a single author using a term and a parallel syntactical construction within the corpus of the same book, any meaningful hermeneutic is going to make note of this and is going to give it great weight. Let me give you an example of this that no one should be able to argue. No one Orthodox, anyways. In 1 Peter, minimally four times, Peter uses what's called the Granville-Sharp construction. I'm sorry, did I say 1 Peter? It should be 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:1, numerous, three other places beyond that. Now, in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, we would all, including our synergistic Arminian friends who believe in the deity of Christ, would go, well, wait a minute. Three times in this book, Peter uses the construction, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord and Savior both apply to Jesus. In the exact same syntactical construction, down to the word order, tenses, forms, everything, 2 Peter 1:1 says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're going to translate it Lord and Savior in the rest of the epistle, you've got to translate it God and Savior at the beginning of the epistle. There's no other way to do it. It's just honesty. And nobody would argue that. Unless you're a Jehovah's Witness. Then you'll argue it till the cows come home. But we know why. Well, if you come to 1 John, and you go to 1 John 2:29, and you see pos, and then you have a singular present tense substantive participle, and then you've got gegenetai. We've talked about the relationship. Been born from God, that's why you do righteousness. Well, let's look at 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And here is the phrase. And, let's bring it up. And pos ha agapon, and everyone loving, direct parallel to poieo, poion, in 1 John 2:29. Everyone loving has been born from God. So we ask the same question that we asked of 1 John 2:29. Are you born from God by loving? Or are you loving because you've been born from God? Doesn't seem like a difficult question. I don't know how any Orthodox Protestant, and I'll be honest, I think there are a lot of even Roman Catholics, especially an Augustinian Roman Catholic, would really stutter a bit trying to say, yeah, by my actions of love, I caused myself to be born from God. You know, at least some would try to say, nah, you know, it's all baptism and blah, blah, blah. But even after that, because we're talking about this ongoing thing. This is the one loving. Why do we love? There is a textual variant there, by the way. Codex Alexandrinus has everyone loving God has been born from God, which is interesting. But that's a very minority reading. So what do we have in 2:29 and 4:7? We have two parallel constructions, and in both of them, the same point is being made. Those who have been born from God, this is what they do. Not the other way around. It's not by my doing righteousness that I become born of God. It is not by my loving, but if I've been born of God, this is what's going to be true of me. Right? Okay. So what was the last text that I pointed you to in the search? 1 John 5:1. And here it is again. Pas ha pistuon. Everyone believing. So what do we have? Here's our singular, articular, substantival participle. Everyone believing. Before it was everyone, it was poion, doing, 1 John 2:29. Last one was loving. Now it's believing. Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ, ek tu theou gegenetai. Direct syntactical parallel to 4:7. And to 2:29, the only difference between there being we have ek tu theou, there it was ek autou by him, but the antecedent was the same. So syntactically, present tense participle, perfect finite verb, same forms, same order, three times in the short little book of 1 John. Four times, 2 Peter, we go, hey, that's significant. Three times in 1 John isn't? Of course it is. But it can't mean that, because if you're believing if you have this ongoing faith that Jesus is the Christ, that means you've been born of God. Yeah. Yeah. When the Spirit of God raised you to spiritual life, the new creature naturally believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the result of regeneration. It's not what brings regeneration. That's a sovereign act of God. It's the result of regeneration. And that's why it lasts. This is the only meaningful foundation for the perseverance of the saints. Everything else is a joke. If you don't believe this, stop believing the perseverance of the saints. It's a joke. Why can I preach this and Jesus' statement, he who endures to the end shall be saved? You see why a lot of people are afraid of what Jesus said there? Because they think that sounds like work salvation. Unless you believe this. Because you see, what Jesus is saying there is he's not saying, by your enduring, you save yourself, but if you believe in him, you will endure. Why? Because it's a divine faith. That's the result of regeneration. And it also rips any shred of boasting out of my hands. Because it's not my faith, in the sense that I worked it up out of myself, and somebody else worked it up out of themselves, and we're both doing our best, and then I keep going, and he stumbles and falls. And now I can boast over him, because we're both working it up out of ourselves. No! I have no ground of boasting. It is by his doing that I am in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. See the consistency? See the consistency? Now, what brought all this up is that someone on Twitter kept trying to send me kept trying to send me some stuff on Twitter and finally worked it out. Why am I sending you the wrong one there? Let's see. Let's try this one. Oh, that's weird. All right, let's try this because I'm trying to send you a different one and then go back to window. Someday we're going to get something that really, preview. And now it's only showing me, okay. How about that one? I need the that's Brian Mercer. All right, how about that one? That's yay, we got it. Woo, ha, woo, ha. All right. Leighton Flowers is a professor down in Dallas. I debated on Romans 9 last year. And he's been making some comments about 1 John 5. Because obviously, as a synergist, he does not believe that it is the regenerating work of God that results in my faith. Let's look at two things he said, make quick application, and then we'll wrap things up today. In this one, let's blow it up so people can read it. Oh, it went fat. Okay, well, it doesn't matter. To Ron Christensen Jr., Leighton Flowers said, I agree with this quote from an article referenced earlier, 1 John 5:10. This passage has the same construction but clearly puts the participle logically prior to the main verb. The one who does not believe God is not believing, present participle, has made perfect him a liar, 1 John 5:10. The construction is the same, a present participle followed by the main verb in the perfect tense. Obviously, the making a liar of God has made perfect did not precede the not believing. Rather, it is because one is not believing that he has made God out to be a liar. So with the exact same construction we have as in 1 John 5, 1 and 2:29, we have the participle, present, taking logical precedence over the main verb, perfect. So the argument just doesn't hold water. John wasn't giving a theological discourse on the Ordo Salutis. He was giving various markers for identifying those who truly belong to God and are his children. God's children can be identified by their righteous acts and their faith. Now, I want people to understand, when your tradition, and synergism is a human tradition, becomes your ultimate goal, you will end up perverting the scriptures in a dangerous fashion. Let's look at 1 John 5:10 and see if what has just been said is true. Oops. No, drat. we need to keep looking for something that will allow me to do this a little bit faster than click, 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 click. Okay. 1 John 5:10. Let's look at it. Let's bring it up. What? I'm sending it to you, aren't I? There we go. All right. 1 John 5:10. Ha pisuon. Okay, where's pos? Well, we don't have a pos here. So there's one difference. The one believing in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one not believing. So now we have a negative. We have a negative may in God. A liar has made him because he has not believed in the testimony which God has testified concerning his Son. Now, the only thing, we can take it down, the only thing that is parallel here at all is the use of a articular participle and the use of a perfect finite verb. If someone tried to go to 2 Peter and overthrow the Granville-Sharp construction in the same fashion, Leighton Flowers would never accept it. But he will here because he has a tradition. And his tradition takes precedence over the scripture itself. This is not a syntactical parallel. This is not parallel to 1 John 2:29. 1 John 4:7 and 1 John 5:1. We've just seen that. So, but what if you use this? What if you believe this? You have now just given safe harbor to those who say that by doing deeds of righteousness and the sacraments of the church, you cause yourself to be born again. By doing love through the sacraments of the church, you cause yourself to be born again. It's right there, right? There's one other that he gave, and I'm just going to read this because I don't want to mess around with the thing anymore. Let me just read this other one to you. To Bruce Mercer, all are continued fruits of being in him, but that doesn't necessarily speak of the obvious condition of becoming in him, as reflected clearly in Ephesians 1:13 through 14 and the other verses in my linked article. For now, let me just say that 1 John 5:1 is not the only place in John's writings where he pairs a present participle with a perfect tense verb. I stop for a moment. That's not enough. That is a purposely vague description of what is a significantly stronger parallel syntactically, even to the point of using the same words. Pas, singular, articular, substantival, present tense participle. The agency of God, either ex tu theou or ex autou, which are all parallel, with gegenitai. That is a much stronger parallel than just simply saying, oh, it's a participle with a perfect tense. See what's going on here? This is purposeful. Leighton, do you see that you're being purposeful? This is how Jehovah's Witnesses get around the Granville-Sharp construction. Back in the olden days before computers, when I did my paper on the Granville-Sharp construction, I discovered that it was one of a complex of rules. And that when Jehovah's Witnesses tried to deny it, they ignored the other rules. And they gave a less specific definition of it that allowed for variation. That's what Leighton Flowers is doing. He's doing what Jehovah's Witnesses do. Not to deny the deity of Christ. He wouldn't do that. But he has his tradition. He has his tradition. In John 3:18, for example, John quotes Jesus as saying, he who believes, present participle in him, is not condemned, perfect tense verb. I do not think that even Calvinists would say that people believe in Jesus as a result of not being condemned. To the contrary, according to the Calvinists, the whole world lies under condemnation, even though they would say regeneration precedes faith. I have never heard of any Calvinist who claims that being freed from condemnation or being declared not guilty or being justified precedes faith as well. Well, John 3:18, huh? Let's take a look at it. Ha, let's bring it up. ha pistuon eis auton u krenetai. What? That's not parallel, but are you saying that the perfect at tetratai is? Because krenetai is present. But then you have a negated singular participle, and it says, has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. These are parallel? Of course they're not parallel. And is there not an obvious difference between the action of krino and genao, especially when it comes to the Ordo Salutis? It's not parallel. So, what you have here is a fascinating study. A fascinating study of utilizing your scholarship, your ability to read the original languages, in defense of a tradition. Because, and I think I've provided a very strong parallel in the Granville Sharp Constructions in 2 Peter. And how by loosening up the parallel, you can bring in alleged exceptions that then allow you to try to dismiss what is, in fact, very obviously the intentional meaning of the author of 1 John. 1 John 2:29, 4:7, 5:1. Because what they would teach in at least 1 John 5:1 would be contrary to your tradition. There you go. So we start off with head-banging stuff that the author said was fun.
Do you think he talks like that normally? He might.
He's screaming like that?
Yeah.
He would have lost his voice by the age of 3. Can you imagine the damage to the human vocal cords doing that?
It must.
I can't imagine.
It's incredible.
I
think he's definitely, at the very least, in early stage of smoker's voice. Chain smoker voice.
Well, that's what I sound like right now, but it has nothing to do with that. And it's not because I've been screaming either. So we go from that to a beautiful song, John Piper. That was great stuff. And some of you might have thought when we transitioned into this, sort of like, oh boy, here we go. He's going to get out of accordance again. But in reality, this second half is foundational to the first half. Because I've said it many times before, I would be a lot more popular if I wasn't a Calvinist. I'd have a lot more doors open to me if I wasn't absolutely convinced by the Word of God that these things are true. But it's really important that we be able to get down into the very text itself. And examining what Leighton Flowers has been doing, I guess this is on Facebook, gives us an incredible light to shine on how someone can think that they are defending God's truth, where they're actually defending a tradition at the expense of proper exegesis of the text itself. And I think that should really be a lesson to all of us. To all of us. Thank you very much for watching Radio Free Geneva today. Lord willing, we'll be back again next Tuesday. God bless.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Read my book.
And now, from our underground bunker...